Well, today we resume our brief introduction into six areas of ministry that will be reflected in our ministry centers. We've looked at worship, we've looked at spiritual growth, we've looked at people care and good news or evangelism. Today we begin a short study in an area we're just simply call culture. And our text is in Genesis, right there at the beginning, chapter 2. Starting in verse 4, where the text takes a natural break, and we'll go down to verse 15. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. And from there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there's gold. Gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Genesis begins with the creation of the universe from the standpoint of this planet. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the sky with all of its stars, and the oceans, and the landmasses, and the miracle of life from the smallest creeping or swarming thing to the largest mammals. Since this is our home, perhaps we cannot help but take our planet for granted. But in reality, it is a priceless lily blooming in one unique acre of a galactic rainforest. It's a radiant blue jewel that sparkles in a cosmic gravel pit. We don't know if there are other planets like this one. The Bible certainly simply does not talk about it. Back in 1974, Carl Sagan enjoyed imagining that there were millions of comparable planets in our galaxy alone. And being a Star Trek fan, I thought, how cool, you know? But more recent and more realistic estimations are quite different. Scientists have been applying something called the Goldilocks principle to the question. You remember Goldilocks, how there was always something too big or too hot or something too cold and too small. But then there was always one thing that was just right. And the same is true for planets. You know, for example, planets too close to the sun get too hot, planets too far away, too cold. Well, we don't know what God has created beyond our ability to see and beyond his revelation. But if you apply the Goldilocks principle to just a handful of requirements necessary for an Earth-like planet, habitable zones around stars, habitable zones in a galaxy for that matter, the amount of water necessary, metals necessary, the need for a large moon to stabilize the rotation and therefore give you stable seasons, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, you come to the rough conclusion that there might be only a few or only maybe one possible planet like ours in an entire local galaxy. Well, as far as we know anyway, either biblically or scientifically, planet Earth is an extremely rare phenomenon. God loves this planet. Out of a sort of a cosmic wilderness, the whole planet is like a garden. It is a beautiful place. And I think it's very significant that the Bible does not begin with the creation of mankind. The Bible begins with the creation of the world and its many forms of life that our Lord loves. We are not the only life that God values. We're not the only things made that God values. All things exist for his good pleasure. Somewhere in Maine, right now on the rocky shore, there are waves dashing up against the rocks and casting up a salt mist, and the sun is hitting that, and it's making a little rainbow, and God sees that right now, and he enjoys it. He enjoys it. Whether you see it or not, he likes it. Deep in a Pacific hydrothermal vent live very strange tube worms and little white crabs, 25 times deeper than the sun can penetrate. Only God is looking at them right now, but he likes looking at them. God created an amazing multitude and variety of things in this planet for his good pleasure. Lakes and mountains and deserts and plants and animals that he enjoyed even before the end of the sixth day when we were made. And you can hear his sheer pride and pleasure in the book of Job as he speaks of the cunning of his lions and the strength and flowing mane of his horses when they run and the antics of his ostriches that he loves to watch. Well, he saved the best till last. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. In chapter 1, we're given a broad, epically phrased outline of God's creation of everything. In chapter 2, we find that the Lord reaches now into the third planet from the sun, bursting with life, but still a complete wilderness, and he personally creates a cultivated area. It says garden, but don't be fooled into thinking about a vegetable garden or like an English formal garden, something like that. The word just signifies a defined, cultivated space. And verse 9 tells us what this place was like. It says, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow on the ground. It gives us two criteria, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. This garden was designed, number one, to be a place that was particularly productive or fruitful, and number two, it was designed to be beautiful. Beautiful. Just like the earth was designed that way in the middle of a very large universe. And verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, earlier we read that mankind was charged to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So the only thing we can assume then is that the Garden of Eden was a prototype and that the task of humanity was to spread out and turn the entire planetary wilderness into a place like this garden, maximizing productivity and maximizing beauty, including all the things that God had made. Mankind was the last thing God made on this planet, and he made us to take care of everything else. He made us to take care of everything else. That's exactly what it says in verse 15. The scripture reveals God as a servant king, a creator Lord, as we saw in Psalm 104, who puts on overalls to lay the foundations of the earth and water the grass. And we were made to be like him. We were made to be like God, stewards, gardeners in charge of the garden he loves. The Lord God planted a garden, verse 8. And in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. We are used to thinking that God created this whole planet for us. And in the final analysis, that's certainly true. But the first thing the Bible says is that God created mankind for his garden's benefit. He needed someone to take care of it. Let's just soak in that for a minute. It may be true that this wonderful world was created for our benefit, but it is certainly true that we were created for the benefit of this wonderful world. In general, people balk at that kind of a notion. We want to be the center of the universe. We always have. We want to have everything revolve around us. But you see, being made servants or stewards of creation is not a demotion. Not in God's economy where the last are first and the first are last. On the contrary, it means that we, of all creatures, are made in the image of God and have the honor of taking care of everything else. You know, Adam's first job, his first job was to examine and classify all of the animals, to get to know them well. I wish I knew what his second assignment would have been if he hadn't been cast out. The purpose of mankind was to use the soul God gave us and the body that God gave us to take care of the garden. For centuries, Christianity has fought a most persistent battle with a pernicious heresy, originally called Gnosticism. It hasn't gone away. It's still here. It's a heresy that teaches that people are good spirits trapped in evil bodies. And salvation consists of being freed from our bodies to live in a spirit world forever, someplace in the sky, in heaven, where we will live forever as incorporeal beings. And I'm ashamed to say that multitudes of Christians throughout history, and even down to the present day, have fallen into this ridiculously self-centered notion that eternal life consists of languishing forever on heavenly clouds. Oh, who cares about the Rockies and the Atlantic, or orchids, or kelp, or the three-toed sloth? Who cares about the Mississippi, or the Chesapeake, or the red-winged blackbird? Oh, no, no. For all eternity, we think God wants to look at us all by our lonesome doing nothing and wonder why that vision of eternity is boring. God would be bored with it. Isaiah's vision and Peter's vision and John's vision in the Revelation is to look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Heaven for the angels, the earth for us. Now, if you want to think about our departed brethren, those who have died in Christ and who are awaiting Christ's return, whose souls and bodies have been severed by death, then go to the visions of the heavenly realms, and they are great for trying to imagine what our brethren experience while they are absent from the body. But if you want to think about what eternity is going to be like after Christ's return and after the resurrection of the dead, go to the only place in the Bible when God looks at this place and says, this is good, this is what I want. And that's Genesis 1 and 2. God didn't make us to sit around forever and do nothing. He made us to take care of his garden. That's why God made us, and that's also why God redeemed us. This Genesis passage is the foundation for something we call the cultural mandate. Now, that's not a biblical term. It's a theological term, but it's a handy one to summarize a big idea. The cultural mandate is our calling to manage God's creation. It summarizes the biblical revelation that the world was created by somebody and therefore belongs to somebody, and the Creator also created us to manage it for him. Not because he's too busy, not because he's uninterested, but because he wishes to make earth a family enterprise, something we manage together. He wants to build a grand culture of stewardship with us. Looks just like him. Just like him. The cultural mandate is one of the two huge ideas that drives the Christian imagination and Christian action. The other huge idea is the Great Commission. And you have a framework for understanding just about all of life, and if your thinking is founded on the Great Commission and on the cultural mandate together. Because it describes everything God wants us to be and do, the cultural mandate defines righteousness. Being in a right relationship with God. Leading creation with God's character is the basis for all of God's law, which in turn is the basis for our understanding of sin. Sin is breaking his law. Sin is falling short of that law. We're supposed to model God's character as we make the whole earth beautiful and productive. And when we fail to do that, or when we try to do that and fail to model God in the way we're doing it, we sin. The cultural mandate summarizes God's personal hopes for this planet and helps us understand why he is personally angry at human sin. I mean, imagine working very, very, very hard to create a home, to create an estate, if you will, that you really love. You may go other places and visit far and wide, but you want to come back to this beautiful estate that you've made, okay? And you entrust it to somebody to take care of for a month, and you tell them, enjoy everything that's here, just treat it well, just treat it like I would treat it, you know? And when you come back, you find the front lawn is all burned up, your hedges are beaten down, the kitchen is infested with roaches, there's scratches all over the hardwood, stains all over the carpet, the electronics are broken, your pets are sick and dying, and your reputation is ruined in the neighborhood because of the way your neighbors have been ill-treated and because of the lewd parties that have been there every night. We have trashed the world God especially loves, and he's angry about it. The cultural mandate sees Adam's charge of the Garden of Eden as a mandate or a command for humanity to develop a stellar civilization. Don't be fooled by the humble beginnings we see in our text. This was just the first day, okay? We see some trees, you know, that were intentionally planted and arranged by God. Very simple, very simple. But Adam was going to do a whole lot more than plant trees. Adam and Eve and their children, who are us, were to multiply and spread out and turn the natural wilderness of this planet, just as God took the wilderness of the cosmos and made this planet. He wants us to be like him and take the wilderness of the planet and turn it into something marvelously productive and beautiful. That was going to involve a whole lot more than just our agriculture. I mean, that would involve woodworking and masonry and earth moving and metallurgy and chemistry and engineering. It would call for research. It would call for invention, education of the new generations, experimentation. It would demand some kind of economics and decision mechanisms to establish priorities and organize thousands and thousands of people around a multifaceted common vision. And along the way, we discover music and art and how to have fun. Except that in those days before sin, our work would be our fun. Working together started out to be a great joy. The cultural mandate was God's charge for us to build a human society, not merely in harmony with the planet he loves, as if it were an afterthought. No, it became our task to create, to add to the planet's harmony, to build a society that actually harmonizes the world around God's thoroughly good character. I'm very grateful for secular environmentalists and their love for God's creatures, whether they believe in God or not, but they are wrong to think that the goal of mankind ultimately would be to have as little impact on the wilderness as possible. That's not true. God did not intend for this world to remain a wilderness. It was supposed to become a garden. It was supposed to become thoughtfully designed. We were supposed to study and understand every other form of life so well, that we could learn how to enhance the environment, not only for us, but for them. Now, we've done such a bad job. We have done such a sinful job with our cities and our industry and all that we have no idea how to do that. We have no idea how to improve every environment on earth. But that remains our job. It's why we were made. It's very important that we develop a balanced view of the cultural mandate. Balance in the sense of avoiding two different extremes. Let me explain. On one extreme sees the cultural mandate as a license for small-minded greed and selfishness. I'm ashamed to say that there are many Christians who confuse dominion with domination. They say, well, look at Genesis. Mankind is the highest creature that God made. Therefore, everything belongs to us for our own use and our own benefit and our enjoyment. Everything else is expendable but us. Because we are higher than the salmon, we can fish them so badly that we eliminate them from the ocean and restrict them just to fish farms. We can pump the oil from the earth and burn it in our atmosphere as fast as we can get it out, with no thought of long-term consequences. Building our cities and our industry so that we require massive amounts of fuel as inefficiently as possible, not even thinking about alternatives until we really have to, just for short-term economic ends. And then, you know, we can treat each other exactly the same way. We can abuse each other. We can use force and neglect to concentrate wealth so that many starve, so others can be overweight. We can bring that abuse right into our family so that husbands and wives fight for domination and parents and children fight for domination. Then we can expand that abuse out by creating ethnic and national barriers and find lots and lots and lots of ways to polarize ourselves, cast suspicion on each other, and make each other enemies. Many Christians confuse dominion with domination, and if we do, we need to repent. God called us to have dominion, not to dominate his planet or each other. We are servant leaders, hired to carry out the owner's wishes. Welcome to enjoy all the fruits and labors with him, but responsible to stamp his character on all things and nothing else. It's one extreme. At the other extreme, there are Christians who think the cultural mandate is something only for the future, only for the future when Christ returns and this world is made new. What's the point of trying to improve human society today when God's going to judge it all? Why worry about the ozone layer or redesigning our rotting cities if God's just going to judge everything and everybody and start all over again? Why polish the brass on a sinking ship? Let our cities rot and the people in them. God's going to take me to heaven where all the clouds are clean. That attitude betrays a profound misunderstanding of the cultural mandate. Of course we've messed up the command God gave us, and we're going to keep messing it up until Christ comes back. But the cultural mandate remains relevant today simply because it describes what it means to be human. And being human is not something Christians can ignore. We can't ignore the cultural mandate because messing up the cultural mandate is what sin is. Sin is refusing to steward this earth well through the civilization we create. Sin is neglecting to build families and economies and industry and education and art and science that reflect his character. Sin is allowing immorality and greed and violence and hunger, not only in ourselves, but to go unchallenged and unchecked in the world. The cultural mandate defines righteousness and goodness right now. It's the reason we're here. It's how we glorify God, to build a civilization that stamps the holy and divine character of servant leadership on everything in this world. So, how does the cultural mandate impact the church's ministry? Oh, that's not only a good question, it's kind of a tricky question. It's a difficult question. It's one that we struggle with. Why? Because the church is the one human institution, the only human institution that was not included in the cultural mandate. The church didn't exist back in the garden before sin. The church is not going to exist in the renewed paradise when Christ returns. I'm the only one here who's going to be out of a job. I'm going to have to be retrained. If sin had never entered the picture, Adam and Eve would never have built a church. They wouldn't have needed one. Worship would have consisted in glorifying God and all of human civilization. The church is defined by the Great Commission, not the cultural mandate. The church was invented just after sin and before Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden when God promised to overthrow the ruin caused by Satan. And the church is the organized community. It's a device that God uses to carry that promise, to carry that gospel from generation to generation and from nation to nation. Sometimes the organized church, I'm talking about things like SPEP and the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, the religious organizations, sometimes religious organizations, the church gets confused and thinks that it's supposed to take the lead in the cultural mandate because it's so important. You know, in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church thought it had the right to crown kings and send armies on crusades and accumulate vast quantities of land and wealth. In the early 20th century, the mainline Protestant church turned its attention to the general needs of the world, trying to feed the hungry and build hospitals for the sick and pass statement after statement telling the government what to do. And the result of this social gospel was to obscure the biblical gospel. The church forgot the Great Commission that it was made to pursue. That kind of thinking is a great danger. The organized church is not the world's welfare organization. The organized church is not responsible to set government policy or adopt children or raise armies or strive to make a profit. The cultural mandate has governments and families and businesses to do all that. The church exists for only one thing, and that is to make disciples of Christ and teach them how to follow him, period. Okay, then how does the cultural mandate relate to church ministry? This is how it relates. Please listen carefully. The church's job is to make disciples of Christ, right? Disciples are exactly those people who have personally recommitted themselves to the cultural mandate. That's who they are. They have individually recommitted themselves, starting with their own inner lives and working out to stamp the character of God on every human endeavor. Stamp his love and his grace and his righteousness and his justice over everything they do. And as far as they can be successful, stamp it on everything that their society does. They follow, they serve Jesus by becoming servant leaders, just like him, just like their master, affirming their God-given calling to bring God's blessing with them into this wilderness, now a fallen wilderness, by putting on overalls and getting involved in doing good wherever they can. It's not the organized church's job to look after the poor outside of the church. It is not. That's my job. That's my job as a Christian, As a redeemed human being who rediscovered why God made me and has neighbors who are hurting. It's my job and it's your job, Christian, to love our neighbors. God has called you and me to share our wealth with those who are hurting. And if we're not doing that job outside of the church, then the church has failed in its discipleship. It is not this religious organization's job to provide for good government. It is not. But it is my job as a Christian, and in my case, a Christian American. It's my job, and it's your job too. God has called you and me to work with our civic leaders to make our community more just and more prosperous and more secure. And if we aren't doing that job outside of the church, then the church has failed in its discipleship. It is not the job of the Presbyterian Church in America to run businesses and provide legal services or medicine or journalism or entertainment or scientific research or the host of other things civilization needs. No, along with all the other branches of Christ's church, we do the one thing. We do the one thing that no other institution does. We carry out the Great Commission. But it is my job and it is your job, according to our abilities and our various opportunities, to provide all the things our society needs to be a good society. And if we aren't serving Christ by doing a good job with those things outside of the church, then the church has failed in its discipleship. And besides taking the lead in all of our various careers, we should be taking the lead in our careers. Christians also need to take the lead in a whole lot of voluntary social activities like rescue missions and halfway houses and hospitals and pregnancy services and animal shelters and environmental action groups, and the list goes on. None of these run by the organized church. They don't have to be supervised by the elders, but run in the world by individual followers of Christ whom God has gifted and God has called. So many of us evangelicals are kind of afraid to take our faith outside of our religion, aren't we? Our religion is increasingly alien to our culture. But friends, our faith is a whole lot bigger than our religion. We use our religion to understand and to celebrate and to grow in the gospel. But we live the gospel out there, dealing with real life alongside everybody else. And maybe as people learn that we care about real life and are willing to participate in real life, maybe they'll learn that the gospel isn't as alien as they thought either. For a long time, our particular branch of the church has been afraid to step outside of the church walls, or send us outside anyway, because we fear that we're going to compromise the church's message. We're afraid we're going to become like all those other churches that are so absorbed with worldly matters that we lose the gospel of eternal life. I know that fear. I have lived with that fear as a pastor for years, and that has subdued my preaching on social themes. But the Lord is showing me that I don't have to be afraid. Now, we do have to respect the boundaries God gave us and be faithful in maintaining them. The programs of this church must always exclusively pursue the Great Commission. That's what we do here. We must not allow ourselves to burden the session with trying to remodel society. The job of the session is to shepherd God's people, period. But part of shepherding God's people is equipping us to serve Christ outside these walls. And I confess that I haven't done a very good job of that as your pastor. And God, forgive me for that, and I ask you to forgive me for that. I intend to do a better job. So let's learn together. Let's learn how to take our faith outside the church, into our culture, not only to evangelize, but also to take care of God's garden.